Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to tell us from your word this morning from Matthew 2. Father, we are utterly dependent on your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds, to remove any dullness, to remove any skepticism, to receive this as your word. May we bow down to the Christ of this word, because he is our Savior. Be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim this word faithfully. Strengthen him, Lord, with the strength that he doesn't have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, as we continue in this Christmas story, we have to grasp the weight of conflict that is often so missed by misleading Christmas songs and by traditions that we have become so used to. The nativity scene is such a romanticized picture of the birth of Jesus, being alongside of three wise men that weren't at his birth. And we had no idea whether there were three wise men, and nothing in the text tells us that there were three. It just says there were more than one. But that's beside the point. We often see a cute stable in the nativity scene of everybody being so calm and everything so dignified and clean and without any kind of mess whatsoever, when in reality you would not dare to step foot inside that manger without holding your breath. We hear songs like Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. But is that really the case? Were all things really calm when Jesus was born? Jesus came in a time of political and spiritual turmoil. God's people were scattered, and his enemies were in power. The Israelites were under Roman rule, hoping for Messiah to start a revolution. But God did not go through such lengths to be born of a virgin, to have this supernatural birth just to usurp an enemy nation. No, the birth of Christ was a declaration of war against the curse of sin, death, and over his enemies. All of God's enemies. Not just the physical principalities, the rulers, and the enemies of all these pagan nations, but over the spiritual enemies as well. As a result of his miraculous birth, what we're going to see is our schemes of God's enemies to stop this Messiah from fulfilling his mission. The first scheme that we encounter is from King Herod, who had the full access of Rome's military and power because he was threatened by this small child because he was declared king of the Jews. And he is the one that the Jews sought after and awaited. But the point of all of this is this. And no matter how great the opposition, no matter how fierce God's enemies may appear to be, God will always find a way to keep his promises and to preserve his people. And so the theme of my message this morning is this, that Jesus' birth is an invitation for his people to worship him for his faithfulness. But his birth is also an unwanted threat to his enemies. So we're going to break this into three points as usual. First, we're going to talk about the visitors who cause trouble. And that will cover from verses 1 to 3. This should be all in your bulletin so you can follow along. The visitors who cause trouble. Secondly, the threatening promise. And we'll look into Micah chapter 5. And that will cover from verses 4 to 8. And finally, the unexpected worshipers of Christ, which will cover verses 9 to 12. Unexpected worshipers of Christ. So let's dig into this account. In verse 1, that after Jesus was born, this is Matthew setting the table, setting the context of the time when Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod was not a nice guy. Let's put it that way. He was called Herod the Great. He reigned over the king of the Jews for over 40 years. Even though he was technically king of the Jews, he himself was not Jewish. So he was seen as a fake, an imposter. And he ruled with an iron fist. And three words I will use to describe Herod's reign, or Herod's character, really. One, he is crafty, he's paranoid, and he's an egomaniac. He had a lust for power. And where we find ourselves when Jesus was born was at the end, the very end of Herod's reign. To put it in perspective, Herod died at the age around, you know, by historians, they say that around 70, when he was 70 years old. And the time when the Magi came and approached Herod, he was about 69. So this is at the very, very end. And by all accounts, tells us that especially the closer to the end of his life, he became more and more paranoid. But we'll describe him, we'll pick that up later in verse 3. But first, the emphasis is on the visitors. Who are these visitors? They're called the Magi, the Magoi, which is often translated as the wise men. Now, who were these Magi? Who were these wise men? Where did they come from? What are these people about? I wish I could tell you a lot of details, but there's simply not a lot of information. There's a lot of, you know, speculation and theories. But there's a great deal of mystery behind these wise men. But we can collect at least some basic facts to kind of give us a grasp of who these people were. Now, either the best options of where they came from was either from Babylon or from Persia. And there can be a case made for either one. I personally ascribe that they probably came from Babylon. And I'll describe why that is the case. But these people are Gentiles. Okay, we know that for sure. They came from the east. These men were highly esteemed in their land, which is why they were called wise men. Historians say that their interests were in magic, astrology, and dreams. Not magic as in, you know, pull a rabbit out of a hat. More as in Eastern mysticism. They were involved with a lot of these pagan traditions of mysticism. They were seen as the masters of interpreting the skies. And they saw the stars at night, and depending on how they aligned, it determined their future. It determined a king's reign or even the calendar year of what season was to come. So from all these different alignments, they could interpret it in these different ways. The planet Jupiter was often associated with royalty, or even the birth of a king. But if these guys had paganistic beliefs, I mean, how did they understand when they saw a star that was the Messiah? Now, for this reason, I believe they came from Babylon. Because Babylon has a lot more history with the Jews than Persia. Even in Daniel's day, it says that Nebuchadnezzar had his own wise men. And as after in the aftermath of the 70 years of captivity where Israel was being taken captive by Babylon, and then they were released from exile, not all the Jews escaped or went outside of Babylon. Historically, there were pockets of Israelite communities within Babylon. So that's probably one of a good reason why they had such a familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And if they were around these Jewish communities, they would have been intrigued and learned a great deal from what they had to say. And of course, as being Jewish people, they what was most important to them was waiting for the Messiah. Waiting for the Messiah to restore all things once again. So then here are these wise men who weren't Jewish, but when they saw the star, they immediately recognized that this was the King of the Jews. Now, how does that, where does that correlation come in? They saw a star and they immediately thought Messiah. It's very possible, and again, this is just my speculation, this isn't, you know, thus saith the Lord, any, by any means. But it is very possible that they understood the prophecy of Balaam. The prophecy of Balaam, or first of all, Balaam is a very popular, in an infamous way, he was a very infamous character among the Jews. His name was very notorious. But his prophecy was quite recognized among the Jewish people. Now, Balaam, as a quick summary, he was a pagan prophet who was basically a mercenary who wanted to take the highest bidder to whoever would want to pay him to either bless or curse a nation. And the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel. But if you remember on that account, every time he tried to curse Israel, God intervened and he instead pronounced a blessing to Israel. And then he had that incident where God humbled him, humiliated him by using his own donkey to rebuke him, and to have him proclaim this prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 17, that a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter is a symbol for a king, shall rise out of Israel. Now again, I can't prove without a doubt that that's what they were thinking of, but it is a real possibility. Which would be interesting because Balaam, who was a false prophet, was used by God to proclaim blessing and was glorified and glorified God through that. And here are these Gentiles whom God reveals the calling of his son, the nature of the birth of his son, to bring glory to him as well, to worship him. Here God is using these unlikely characters for his great plan of redemption. Now these wise men, they traveled a great distance. This was not around the block. These guys probably traveled close to 1,000 miles on foot, which would have taken at least 9 months and probably even more than that to go from where they were to Jerusalem. And when they saw the star, they followed the star up to Jerusalem. Now was it actually, scholars speculate, was it a star? Was it an actual star? Was it a comet? Was it a planet? My best guess is that it is an angel. Seeing how angels were so involved in the birth of Christ, in proclaiming and announcing his birth, especially in the Gospel of Luke, and how the star in Matthew's account is described as one basically the star brought them to the house of Mary, and so it's described in a very personal way that it doesn't seem like it's some kind of phenomenon in the skies. But again, Matthew chooses to leave those details out, and we can put those together as we wish and speculate. But what is clear is that these Gentile wise men traveled from the east and wanted to know where they can worship this King of the Jews. And so, Herod, hearing about this, he became troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, why was Herod troubled? Now, to understand that, you have to understand who Herod is. You know, I explained a little bit at the beginning. But Herod was a very paranoid man. And he, every time there was every time there was a rumor about someone who wanted to take him down, who wanted to take over his throne, he would react very harshly and cruelly, even against his own family. But he was also very crafty. to put it, to describe his life a little bit, he wasn't a Jew, but he did marry a Jew for political reasons. His wife was named Miriam, which is important because she was of the line of the Hasmoneans. Who were the Hasmoneans? The Hasmoneans were connected to the leader, Matthias, who led the one of the greatest revolts in Jewish history against that Roman emperor. His name escapes me. It's very famous. But anyway, so he was a war hero. And so down that line comes Miriam. Miriam's one of the descendants. And so Herod, who is being mocked and being considered a fake among the Jewish people, he marries this descendant of a war hero for his political gain. Now, Miriam had a brother. So this is to describe just how nasty this guy was. And I can tell you other things, but time escapes us. But Miriam had a brother. And Herod, to give confidence to the Jews, he installed her brother to be the high priest. It's like, oh yeah, he's one of us. He's instituting, you know, God's law, and that's what he's trying to come off as. But this brother was receiving a lot of praise. People were liking him. Herod didn't like that. So what he did was he invited Miriam's brother to basically a pool party. Herod didn't come, didn't join, but he hired someone else to drown her brother. After he died, he spent a lot of money with this grand funeral, and he wept in front of all the people because he was so saddened upon the death of his brother-in-law. That's the kind of person he was. He was a jealous person. He had a hunger for power. And so any kind of whispers of anything that would attack his reign, his authority, he's going to jump at. And so here are these visitors who he didn't know. They came out of nowhere in his perspective. And they come and tell him that there's one born king of the Jews right in his midst, right under his nose. He had no idea that this was happening. That if they didn't come all that way to tell him, well, he would have missed it. And so his heart became troubled. And this, the word trouble is fitting, but it's not strong enough. He was frightened. He was scared. And he wanted to do something about it. But he doesn't just act rashly, not at this point. He wants more information. He wants more information. The reason why it says in our passage, and all of Jerusalem with him was troubled, is because him reigning for 40 years, they know this guy. They know how he deals with things. And there is no lengths, there is no measures that he won't take to secure himself to be the true king of the Jews. And we are going to see that the next time we approach Matthew's gospel, just how furious he would lash out. But before he lashes out at this point, he wants more information. He needs more information to form his own plan. So he calls in the specialist in verse 4. He gathers the chief priests, the scribes, and of the people together. These are the Jewish leaders. They acted like a supreme court. They were highly esteemed by the Romans because they could put their people in check. They were kind of pawns among the Romans. And these Jewish leaders had every reason to keep Herod and the Romans happy. Because, I mean, they've experienced years and years of being bullied and thrown around. Now they're in a position of authority where they matter. What they do matters. And so they're not going to do anything to make Herod unhappy. And so Herod asked them, where the Messiah was to be born. And without hesitation, they cited Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. Now, if you'd like, I'm going to be just summarizing. Micah is a minor prophet, and the context is God's judgment towards the Israelites. Now, this prophecy comes in the middle of God's pronouncement against the false prophets that were in Israel's midst and the false kings that were ruling unrighteously. They were conducting themselves, allowing idolatry to enter in. And God calls these prophets liars. You have taken away my glory forever. And he tells the kings that you kings, you hate what is good and love what is evil. Very strong words from God. And these prophets in Micah's day were preaching peace. Oh, God is not a God of He's not a God of judgment. He loves everybody. Just live how you are going, how you're living, and don't worry about any of the consequences. But the reality was, God was coming to use their enemies against them as a form of judgment. These are very, very dark times. But even in light of that, it's not just all doom and gloom. Micah has hope in it, because God is our covenant faithful God. That regardless of the faithlessness of Israel, in light of the hatred and anger or the enemy of God's people, how fierce they are, His faithfulness will still endure. And so Micah 5 tells us this, but you, Bethlehem, this small town, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, this small town that you would just blow right by without even thinking about it, of seemingly small significance, out of you will come to be a ruler, the one to be ruler in Israel, the true king. Now we notice that Matthew does something interesting here, that in the last line of this quotation of Micah 5:2, he says, "Who will shepherd my people, Israel?" That's not in Micah 5:2. Matthew, what he's doing is he's taking representing accurately Micah 5, but also adding to it to fit his theme, that who will shepherd my people Israel. This is a direct quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 5. Who's talking about who? It's talking about David. It's pointing that the Israelites, that this king that will come from this small city of Bethlehem, this king will be the true shepherd of my people. The king and shepherd are always they always coincide, because David is the model of a true biblical faithful king, and it's from his line that this king of kings will come from. And so Bethlehem, literally house of bread, Beth is house, lechem, bread. So out of this city of the house of bread will come the bread of life, the true king, which speaks against this false king that is Herod, and against really all other kings, all other kingdoms, all other rulers, that this king is above all kings, and he alone is worthy of our worship. And so this prophecy from Micah 5 to cements and even more so threatens Herod's reign. It threatens his pride. So what do we see in verse 7? Then Herod, when he had secretly called these wise men and determined from them what time the star appeared. Now, he didn't care about the stars. They knew that that they cared about the stars, but what he wanted was information. He wanted to know not only where was this king going to be born, but how old is this king? And the answer that they gave him, we'll find out later on, was about 2 years old, or less than 2 years old. And so it goes on, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I can come and worship him also." Here again, we see Herod using his craftiness. He sends these magi on a mission to be their, to be his detectives, I guess you can say, to find out exactly and pinpoint where this king of the Jews is and come back to me. So, hey, I want to worship him along with you guys. Right. Well, of course, we will find out later that that is the furthest thing of his intentions. That he had no intention to worship this king. That he wanted information to kill this king. I mean, you think about it. The great King Herod, with all of the military might, with all of the splendor and grandeur of his reign, of his kingship, he's threatened by a small child who doesn't have an army, who doesn't have any royalty, who is no older than Jonah. He's intimidated by this small child that he wants to hunt him down and kill him. And so the plan is formed that he wants to use these magi to kill this king of the Jews. And so we'll see what happens to his plot at the end. But at this point, we see that God's glory will not be diminished by the plots of his enemies. That God will be worshipped. And in this case, Jesus receives worship from an unlikely people, as we're going to see in our final point. And from starting at verse 9. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." And so these magi, they once again saw this star, this unique star, and they followed it as if it was kind of like their guide, as their traveling guide. And it led them to, not a manger, but the house of Mary. With this small child. What's amazing, and as they approach, there's something about this scene that when they saw, it says that when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, again, Matthew doesn't give us all the details, but it is curious to me that why were they so exceedingly joyful? Why would they travel all of these hundreds and perhaps a thousand miles to see this small child that didn't even represent their people? That they were so joyful to see this small child who was the king of the Jews. Did they understand fully who that this Jesus was, that he was fully God and fully man? We don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. But we do know that they came and fell down and worshipped him. And what's interesting about this scene is that the first people who came and worshipped this Christ weren't Jews. There were shepherds. You read that in Luke's account. And these Gentiles. God ordained and conducted this grand plan to call out these Gentile believers who had pagan beliefs to go through all of the trouble to worship this king, the true king. Maybe they didn't fully understand it was who they thought it was, or they didn't fully grasp the magnitude of who they were before. But in some way, they did. Because what they did was correct. What they did was appropriate. What they did, he deserved all of their worship and bowing down and kneeling and submitting to this true King of Kings. Now Matthew would have writes this in a specific way so that the Jews, when they read this, would have been convicted. I mean, the Jews had the scriptures. They longed for the, and even these scribes, they pointed to the right scripture. And yet they made no effort. They made no effort to come see this king who was a few miles away. And here are these Gentiles who traveled hundreds of miles. Why is this such an important thing in Matthew's gospel? Because God reveals the gospel to these Gentiles. Because Jesus is not just a savior of the Jews, but he is a savior of the world, of both Jew and Gentiles, which is amazing to see. And these, as a result, as a response of this worship of who standing before this true king, they open up the treasures. They presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, a lot can be speculated as to what these gifts represent. Does the gold just represent royalty, and frankincense his deity, and myrrh his death? That fits quite nicely. I'm not quite convinced because, I mean, did the Magi understand who Christ was, and that they had that in mind as they were giving these specific gifts? But nonetheless, it does correlate by God's providence, by God's sovereignty, which is a way of seeing how God's hand is in all of this. Directing, preserving, all for Christ's glory. And that is the point. Providentially, God was preparing Joseph and Mary as they received these gifts. Because practically speaking, they probably used these gifts for the coming trial, when they were going to run for their life. Now they have, I mean, these people are poor. They didn't have any money. And so to travel all the distance and to go to Egypt in the time that they had to go, they would have needed money. And so here are these trading of valued possessions to do that. How God providentially worked that out for their favor, in their favor, to preserve his Messiah. The God is in every single one of these details. God sovereignly intervenes. And then we read in verse 12, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Again, we see God's sovereign intervention. Herod thought he was so clever. He thought, you know, he fooled these Magi, and these Magi are going to do his bidding. But God saw through his heart. God saw through the scheme of Herod's heart. And he prevented it. He intervened, and he, in the form of a dream, and perhaps through an angel, he warned these Magi, these wise men, and they obeyed gladly, without hesitancy. And as a result, they went about another direction, another route to go back to their homeland so as to thwart Herod's plan. But that's not going to stop him for what he's about to do next. His paranoia, his rage, compelled him to use any means necessary to prevent this king from taking his throne. But Herod's heart condition isn't unique to him alone. Herod's heart condition is basically this symbolic of all of God's enemies. who do not want this man to reign over them, who do not want God to rule over them, who do not want to be convicted or challenged by the God they know. They want to live in rebellion without any consequences. But when Christ is revealed to them, one of two things will happen. Either they will have ears to hear and follow him and kneel down and worship, or they will repel him from their lives. What Herod failed to understand in all of this was that his scheme was a part of God's scheme. That what he thought was so clever was actually just another cog in God's wheel, in God's grand plan to coordinate the preservation of his Messiah. And beloved, God did this for you. God didn't preserve Jesus as an infant just so that he could not be killed. He preserved them for a very specific purpose. And that's to fulfill his mission, because God would lead him to the cross. But it was on his doing, not on the schemes and plans of God's enemies. And in a general sense, people of God, you are a part of this conflict, of this spiritual warfare that is going on. Because who do you think is behind the curtains of Herod's scheme? Paul says that we do not go against flesh and blood, but we go against the blood and principalities, against the powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. The enemy will have schemes against you, beloved. Against your faith, against your confidence in Christ, against God's faithfulness to his people. Is anyone here discouraged by the circumstances of their life? Do you feel like your faith is weakened? Like you're fighting a losing battle? Battling your own idols? Battling to keep the marriage and the family intact? Feeling isolated by your coworkers? Or even from your family because of your faith? We're part of this spiritual warfare, beloved. You know what dispels discouragement? It's worship. It's worshiping your Savior, worshiping your faithful God. Look at this account and look how God's sovereign hand was in each and every one of these details against even the schemes of this man, Herod. And there are many more like him. Many who will attack Christians, attack the church, silence them. But God knows their schemes. He's not surprised. He's not reacting to them. Their schemes are a part of God's schemes. Because guess what? We're all in God's casino. Because he's got this whole thing rigged. Rigged for his glory. Rigged for the perseverance for the preservation of his people. And so this is something to take confidence in, people of God, that God is in the details. He knows of the schemes of our enemies that we fear so much. Even our own hearts, even our own doubts. That God will conduct all things. All things will work together for the good of those who love him. Because in Christ we are more than conquerors. Because nothing will separate us from his love. Not the scheme of Herod. Not from death. Not from persecution. Not from governments. Not from a politically correct culture. Not from any voices that may tell us that we should not feel confident in Christ, that we should not be encouraged, that we are nothing. But Lord, that we are in Christ, that we are his beloved, and He will preserve us for His glory. And that's a reason to worship Him. All of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are amazed, Lord, that there are so many things that are outside of our purview, Lord, that are the enemies of our soul who attack us in ways that we cannot fully grasp or understand. But Father, we feel it. We can feel the discouragement. We can feel the disappointment. Even in things like depression and anxiety that make our hearts downcast in ourselves and in Christ. But Father, nothing is outside of Your sovereign control. That anything that Satan wants to do is nothing outside of Your control, nothing outside of His leash. Lord, that You control all things, even the attacks of Your enemies, for our good and for Your glory. Help us to take confidence in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.